So we, for those of you that are visiting, we've been in a series that I've entitled The Five. And the goal of this series is to take the five main takeaways from each book of the Bible. It's going to take us 3 or 4 years to go through. And we've been in the book of Genesis. We just started this series. And in between those kinds of systematical approaches to Scripture, we're going to be doing some topical messages. The next sermon series that we're going to be doing is entitled The God of Both. And so I just want you to stay locked in here as we do a systematic study of Scripture, and hopefully it's been a blessing to you. We have many new believers. Maybe God's going to reveal something to you that have been a Christian for a number of years that is going to illuminate and be able to light a path for a deeper walk with the Lord. And I'm thankful that we serve, again, the God of both, the God that will systematically walk us through some things, but also, man, His Holy Spirit, man, will take a piece of the puzzle that doesn't even make sense at a time and deposit something into our life. So we've done two lessons so far, one about creation. We recognize throughout creation's message that God separated, He made, and He created the world that we're able to live in. And what we learned is that He is still in the business of separating, making, and creating. New Testament Scripture says that we are to come out from among them and be what? Separate. The Bible says in Ephesians that we are His workmanship, and the Bible also says that we are a new creation in Christ. And so the same God that you read about in the Genesis 1 and 2 account is the same God that is still creating, He is still making, and He is still separating, because we serve a God that is in the creation business. That no matter what your situation is, that He's going to be able to, if you give your life to Him, to be able to bring a wholeness and a completeness despite your circumstances. Last week we talked about the fall of man and the free will, and how it's really the origin story for so many issues and problems that we have in our world today. The sovereignty of God and humanity's choice is an interesting concept. And I want you to know we solved all the problems last Sunday. We answered all the questions about God's sovereignty. I'm joking right now. If you ever hear anyone say that, you probably should run. I heard a really good line after the service. There's a line that is God's sovereignty, and there's a line that is free will, and they will never meet until the other side of eternity. And there are just certain things that we're going to have to trust and put our faith in God about. But today, we're going to talk about the third main takeaway of the book of Genesis, which is this idea of He's a covenant-making God. He's the God of covenants. Bruce Shelley, he writes this, and I want to open up with this, so if you guys can stay locked in. In modern times, we define a host of relations by contracts. These are usually for goods or services and for hard cash. The contract, both formal and informal, helps to specify failure in these relationships. But the Lord did not establish a contract with Israel or the church. He created a covenant. There is a difference. Contracts are broken when one of the party fails to keep his promise. Covenants don't. Let us say this: if patients fail to keep an appointment with a doctor, the doctor is not obligated to call the house and inquire to his patient, and he simply goes on to the next patient and has his appointment secretary take note of the patient who failed to keep the appointment. The patient may find it harder the next time to see the doctor because why? He broke an informal contract. According to the Bible, however, the Lord asks this in Isaiah 49:15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Here's what God declares: those she may forget, I will not forget you. The Bible indicates the covenant is more like the ties of a parent to her child than it is of a doctor's appointment. If a child fails to show up for dinner, the parent's obligation, unlike the doctor's, isn't canceled. The parent will try to find out where the child is. The parent finds out where the child is and makes sure that he's cared for. One member's failure does not destroy the relationship, and a covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness. It is the unconditional commitment to love and to serve. That's what Bruce Shelley said. And I would just add before I pray over this message, a covenant puts no condition on perfection, but on faithfulness. Faithfulness allows lessons, and it allows repentance. We serve a God that always keeps His covenant, and He gives us grace to walk in faithfulness, not perfection, so that we can be allowed the lessons that we need to learn in life and a space for repentance in our life. So, Holy Spirit, we say welcome. We ask that You would allow us to dive and put our roots deep into the word that You have for us this morning. We thank you for clarity of mind and thought, that your word would be received on fertile soil so that we can become more like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Jonathan Lund of the C.S. Lewis Institute wrote, "Every biblical covenant is grounded in grace, and yet this gracious foundation never diminishes the divine demand of righteousness. In every covenant that you read in Scripture, there is a responsibility on both parties. There is God's part, and then there is our part. We live, for those of you that are new believers that just accepted Jesus in this last 6 months or a year, we live in what has been defined as the new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, prophesied this about the new covenant that was coming. Here's what he says. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Or it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant, that I'm going to deal with humanity on a different kind of level. Verse number 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This covenant is going to go from external to internal. Verse number 34, "And each man will no longer teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me through personal experience, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will no longer remember their sin." Here's the claim in verse 34. No longer are you going to have certain priests or people that are going to be able to go in the Holy of Holies that are going to, on your behalf, mediate a relationship between God and humanity. I am going to tear a veil, and I am going to allow for a personal relationship with Jesus where you hold the responsibility to be able to enter into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, to be able to understand that it is your personal responsibility to cultivate the personal relationship with Jesus. Here's what Luke 22 and 20 says in the Amplified. "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant." I like the word, the Amplified version. It says, "ratified in my blood." A biblical covenant then is a sacred agreement or binding promise between God and humanity, where God commits to certain promises, and in many cases, people are called to respond with faith and obedience. So we are living underneath this new covenant, which allows for the mediator now to be Jesus, so that we can have a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice and victory that Jesus made on that cross and over that tomb. If you're thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus, would you give him a big round of applause in this place? Thankful. So there are certain key elements of a biblical covenant that you really need to understand and lock in with me here this morning. Is you always have to know that there are parties involved. God doesn't make a covenant with himself. God makes a covenant with a people group or a person. And those covenants, those parties that are involved, those covenants, sometimes they are unconditional, and sometimes they are conditional. You'll read in the Old Testament about certain covenants where it'll say, "If you do this, then I will do this." That's a conditional covenant. But then there are other covenants that you come across, like the covenant that he gave to Noah about not flooding the entire earth again. That is an unconditional promise that he's never going to break, because he's the God who keeps his words. In every covenant, there are signs and symbols. The covenant of Noah's covenant, the sign was what? The rainbow. The sign of Abraham's covenant was circumcision. The sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. It's the reason why we do communion still to this day. We practice communion because why? It is a sign of the new covenant, and it's a reminder that we have a personal responsibility to be in a relationship with Jesus without having the mediator of a priest. Every biblical covenant that you read will have some significance of a blood or a sacrifice. Luke 22 and 20, here's what Jesus said, that this is my blood. It's a sign of the new covenant. And then every covenant has an eternal impact. In summary, A biblical covenant is more than just a contract. It is a divine commitment that reflects God's desire to be in relationship with his people, offering blessings and require faith and obedience in return. So the Bible highlights key covenants that demonstrate God's unfolding plan of redemption and relationship through humanity. I want to be clear here, though, that God doesn't wipe away an old covenant and just put it with a new. Here's what Jesus said about the covenants as you study Matthew 5 and 17. Do not think that I came to do away with or undo the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. What does he say? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law has not been abandoned, but it's been fulfilled. And so I don't want to bore you this morning. I'm trying to lay some groundwork so I can preach at you for a few moments. There are different kinds of covenants that you will read in Scripture, and it's important to understand why those covenants have been fulfilled and that we're not required to live underneath those covenants. One of the funniest, most crazy stories that's taken place in the last 50 to 75 years in Christendom all over the world is how the underground Chinese church began to explode and salvations begin to happen over in China. The incredible stories, if you've never studied it or you've never read books like The Heavenly Man, it is an incredible what God has done over in China, and the church is exploding despite heavy persecution. But something interesting happened, and I'll explain why it's important that we understand systematically why we're not under certain covenants anymore, because they have been fulfilled. This revival hit China, and many of us, I don't know if you guys have, but many of us have sponsored for Bibles to actually go over to China and be smuggled over there. And so you have these eager early Chinese believers that have no one to teach them the word, that when we went back and visited them 6 months or 9 months later, they were actually practicing Levitical law because they didn't understand covenants. So they were doing sacrifices. Could you imagine winning someone to Jesus and then you leave them for 6 months and they start reading the Bible and then you go back and they're like slaughtering goats and sheeps? Like, and they're sincerely doing what they feel like, because they're reading, you know, they're reading the Bible, Genesis through Revelations. And one of the things that our denomination has done is created this thing called the Fire Bible. And the Fire Bible actually has commentary that helps new believers to be able to understand that, hey, we don't have to sacrifice sheep and goats anymore. How many think that's a pretty good idea? Could you imagine being a missionary and winning someone to like a whole village to Jesus and God doing this incredible thing, and you leave them and you come back and they're just, you know, I mean, they're practicing robes and they got the veil, you know, the veil put back, and they have priests and they have mediators. That's what was happening in modern day Christendom in China. And so it's important that you understand this, because if you're not careful, you'll be practicing a covenant or an era of relationship with God that was actually filled through the sacrifice that Jesus did on that cross and the victory in the tomb. So many people ask, will come to me as a pastor, and they'll go, well, how do you know which laws in the Old Testament are still alive today that we're supposed to follow? So you have to understand that there are three types of laws. There is the civil law, the ceremonial law, and then there's the moral laws. So the civil laws are this idea that how God governed the people of Israel. You can read it in Leviticus. How many has ever read Leviticus before? How many's eyes have been burned with questions through Leviticus? If someone wants to give a dissertation on Leviticus, come find me, because that is one of the hardest books to understand or get through, because there is a lot of there. There's a lot of there. I mean, when it starts talking about stoning your teenage kids for rebellion, I can sort of get on board with that. When it starts talking about how you've got to, you know, separate sleeping in the same bed with your wife during certain times of the month, there are some things in the book of Leviticus that will make you go, huh, right? But reason why we don't follow those laws is because those were civil laws that were given to the people of Israel through Moses and the priests for God to govern his chosen people. Then there are ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws are the laws that God gave the priest to be able to go into the presence of God and be able to sacrifice on the people's behalf. They were types and shadows of the sacrifice of Jesus that was getting ready to come. But then the third type of laws that were given, the Ten Commandments, were moral laws. And the reason why we know we are supposed to follow moral laws today in the New Testament world and in the modern day world that we live in is because they were repeated in the New Testament and sometimes even harsher. I want you to lock in with me as I get ready to preach. So the Old Testament covenant, Mosaic law, said, do not commit adultery. Jesus repeats it, and what does he say? He says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that if you even have lust for somebody, you've already committed adultery. You think that's harder or easier? I think that's probably a little bit harder. Right, you say, you've heard that it says do not murder, but I tell you that if you have hatred in your heart, do you think that's harder or easier? So the law allows us, this moral law allows us to be able to look with the magnifying glass of the purity and holiness of God to see that there is something inside of us, this moral nature inside of us, that we're going to have to go and surrender and submit that to God's way and God's plan, because he's the God that straightens out the mess in my life through the victory of Jesus. That we have this authority now that we don't have to dive in and give to the flesh, but we actually have the ability to become a new creation and have an authority that allows us to live victorious in this life. But for so many people in this room, what we do is we struggle with surrendering to our old nature, to our old flesh, when God says, I've made a way for you to live victorious. So most people, most modern day Christians in America, this is the covenant that we have kept with God. I'm a dirty sinner and I messed up, and I'm always going to be a dirty sinner and I'm always going to mess up, and my life is always going to be a problem, and I'm going to be full of problems, and oh Jesus, would you forgive me? And he's so faithful and righteous and loving to be able to forgive us, and we walk in this undo it. So Lord, would you help? And then we go out and we do it again and we do it again and we do it again, and we come back on Sunday and we say, Lord, I'll never do it again if you get me out of this mess. And then you come back and you say, but man, my spouse is horrible. And then you come back and you go, Lord, but would you just help my spouse? I promise I won't do it again, but would you just help my spouse? And then so we live in this cycle of repentance to addiction. Repentance to low-level living. And what God is saying through his new covenant is, I am going to make a way for you to open up your life to a victorious living where, yes, you're going to fall down, but your falling down is not going to be this constant thing where you're going to have to struggle through life, but I'm going to give you an authority as a believer to live a victorious life, to where as I walk towards Jesus and become more like him and less like the world, that people are going to see a difference in me because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross. I want to be numbered with people who don't look like they did when they first came to Jesus. I want to walk this thing out with a mighty army that says, I'm thankful that God hasn't got me to arrive at the place where I'm supposed to be, but I'm thankful that I'm not where I used to be. And I'm thankful that I'm just going to walk this thing out. It's what Paul said in Philippians, that I am going to press on towards those things which are ahead. You're going to find me as a believer, listen to me, you're going to find me as a believer living a life in the press. I'm going to press on. Lord, make me uncomfortable. If I'm not supposed to use those words that are coming out of my mouth, or if I'm not supposed to watch those things, if I'm not supposed to do those things, Lord, I want to press because I don't want anything in my life that's going to dishonor you. I recognize you're never going to leave me. You're never going to forsake me. But there is this grace that you've given me that's going to allow me to grow. And he is a covenant-keeping God that if I keep my eyes on him and if I fall down, he's going to pick me back up again. What a beautiful thing that is, because we live in this empowerment era, this supernatural empowerment era that allows us to be able to go to the throne of grace. The Bible says that we can come boldly before it. Won't you listen to me? You don't have to whimper to God. God, if you really love me. God, if I really hope. No, we serve a God who says in the book of Hebrews that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That we don't have to come as children who have been abandoned or orphaned, but we can come as children who God says he has his eyes on us. What a beautiful thing that is. Jace learned something that Jaden didn't learn. Jaden grew up in a home where he just sort of took it for granted that mom and dad didn't have a lot of money, and he wasn't lying. But he would never come ask us for anything. And then Jace, that kid will ask us for everything. And we can say no, and we can say no, and we can say no. And he is so persistent, and I'm not saying that my kid's rebellious or rude. He always honors and respects. But man, there are times when he will catch us off guard with his request, and we'll go, okay, yeah, no problem. So my son, my youngest son, has learned the art of, if I never ask my dad for something, I'll never get it. But if I ask him, he might say no, but he also might say yes. And what I believe God wants his children to be is God wants us to be the kind of children that go to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, here is my request, and I trust you with the answer. But that doesn't mean I'm going to stop asking. Lord, I want you to bless my family. I want you to bless my children. I want you to bless and cause abundance over their life. Can I give you guys an example today? I love me a Starbucks black tea lemonade. If you guys know me in the last 2.5 years, you guys see me with a Starbucks in my hand. It's an Arnold Palmer. I love an Arnold Palmer. Today, when I was sitting in prayer, one of my dear friends here at the church who leads our security team, Georgia, she wanted to bless me with a Starbucks. So I had mine, then I had the one that she brought me, and then my wife comes in and she sets one on my table. Talk about the God of an abundance. I don't even know what I'm supposed to do with all those Arnold Palmers. I've got one that's 3/4 full right down there that I'm going to enjoy after the service. God has a way, if you will allow him, to give you the desires of your heart as you stay steady on this road to walk in this new believer's authority that you can have. But you got to understand that you live in the era where, listen to me, you live in the era underneath the covering of this new covenant where you serve a good God who wants to do good things for his kids. But we have this picture in this world and through this fallen world that we have a God that's abandoned us. No, and I'm here to tell you this morning, we serve a God who has his eyes on you. Take your right hand and put it on your heart and say, God, thank you for having your eyes on me. Thank you for having your eyes on me. But in every covenant, there is God's part, and then there is our part. God has made an unconditional promise that he will make a way for individuals to be in relationship with him through the sacrifice and obedience of Jesus. And it's important for you to understand that we are the whosoever, and we have a choice. We are the whosoever, and let me explain this in a moment. And we have a choice. Here's what John 3:16 says, King James Version. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is our job there? We've got to believe. We got to believe. John 11:26. Here's what it says. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I want to just stop here because I think it's important for us to understand deep in our soul what Scripture is telling us. The American gospel has diluted a walk with Jesus to believing in Jesus like we believe in Santa Claus. But John 11:26 says that if you want to walk in abundance and live in Jesus, what does it say? It doesn't say whoever just believes in me shall never die. What does it say? Whoever liveth. All of God's promises are yes and amen. So sometimes we struggle with understanding the kingdom that we're living in because we go from kingdom to kingdom and not surrender to God's kingdom. So if all of God's promises are yes and amen, I have to find myself resting, not trying to attain, not trying to grab, not trying to perform, not trying to do it in my own power, but I've got to find myself resting in the promises of God, that if the Word of God tells me to live there, I'm going to live there. And when I live there and I plant those seeds of righteousness are a lot different than the seeds of unrighteousness. When I plant the seeds of unrighteousness and I want to go party on a Friday night, and I want to do unspeakable things, and I want to go. I'm going to go live it up. Unrighteousness allows me to have fun now. The Bible says sin is fun for a season. Is that what it says? It allows me to have fun now, but then I have to reap what I sow and I have to pay later. The seeds of righteousness, I've got to sow seeds of righteousness. I'm going to stay in him. I'm going to trust you, God, with a partner that you're going to give me that's going to be my spouse. I'm going to be faithful to the church. I'm going to be faithful to your word. I'm going to be faithful to spending time with you. And I'm going to sow these seeds of righteousness. And the Lord asks me not for my salvation, but he asks me for my sanctification, to plant seeds in the soil of my life that I am not going to get a return on investment right away. But as I plant these seeds of righteousness, I'm going to see these seeds, as I begin to walk in faithfulness, begin to multiply and grow in front of me. And what a lot of us do, is we come to the church and we say like, Lord, we're going to do it. I'm really going to serve you this time. And we get 3 months in, 6 months in, 9 months in, a year in of sowing good seeds. And we get to the end of ourselves and we don't have any more seeds to sow. And we look over at the seeds of unrighteousness and we go, man, at least I got to experience something over there. At least I got to have some reward over there. But it's when your hand is empty and you've planted the seeds of righteousness in your life. For all that you do, all you have to do now is just stand. And what you begin to see is a fruit or a crop beginning to grow that's going to last not just temporary, but it's going to last eternal. Because why? I'm going to be a whosoever that doesn't just believe in him, but lives in him. Here's what John 15:1 says. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here's what Acts chapter 2, verses 21 says. Ready for this one? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10 and 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Luke 17, 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I want to be a whosoever that lays down my life in the field of God's promises and says, Lord, I'm going to trust you with my wife. I'm going to trust you with my children. I'm going to trust you with my church. I'm going to trust you with my family. I'm going to trust you with my job. And I'm just going to sow seeds of righteousness, knowing that in due season, I'm going to reap a harvest if I faint not. And so many believers, they treat their Christianity like a gym resolution in January. They want to lose the 60 pounds in 30 days, and when they don't see the results, are you tracking with me today? I want to be a kind of a person and a people, a church that finds themselves in the whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall have eternal life. I want to learn how to live in the promises of God. If you want to learn how to live in the promises of God, give the Lord a big round of applause in this place. That's okay. So in this new covenant, and I skipped over the old covenants, but they're in your handouts. And the reason why I put them in your handouts, because if I were to go over all the Old Testament covenants, you think that there's dry eyes in the room right now. We would have a lot of grandma and grandpas falling asleep as we talked about the covenants. I mean, we start getting into Abraham's covenant about circumcision. That would cause a lot of people to probably want to leave. But I put them in your handouts because I want you to be able to see every time that God made a covenant with man, he was faithful to keep it. And we serve a God that when man is even unfaithful or breaks a covenant, he tries to make a way and pursues them to come back in relationship with him. A lot of people think that we serve a judgmental God. We don't. If you think we serve a judgmental God, look at Old Testament scripture and think about all the times he actually tried to run after his people, even when they made horrible mistakes. You're here this morning because you serve a merciful God that wants you to learn how to live in the promises that he has so that you can bear good fruit for the rest of your life. So here's our personal responsibility that we have in this new covenant. You ready for it? The first thing you need to learn is you gotta learn how to have faith in Jesus Christ. So a lot of people think that this faith word is hard to understand. My pastor, David Hood, growing up, my wife's grandfather, he defined faith this way. Ready for it? Belief walking through the door of trust. You read Hebrews 11:1 and you'll read that scripture. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. You'll go, I still don't understand it. Am I the only one? But my pastor defined that scripture as it's belief walking through the door of trust. James says faith without works is what? Dead. It's dead. So your faith isn't just belief in Jesus like Santa Claus. Our faith, in order for it to be effective, has to be able to be walked out, and it's got to be walked out in an environment that's going to require you to trust. There are going to be times in your Christian walk where the scoreboard is not going to add up. Does God love me? Is my bank account not full? But faith in action is, even when I don't see you working, God, I trust that you are. So you have to learn, listen, Parkway, my family, you got to learn how to have rooted faith in Jesus that does not get stuck but continues to walk. We serve a God who King David wrote, though I get stuck in the valley of the shadow of death. Is that the God that we serve? What does he say? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm going to fear no evil because I know who's with me. My God's with me. My shepherd's with me. He's going to comfort me. So we have to understand that this tepid faith that we have in the American church is more than a belief in Jesus like Santa Claus. It is a way of life. If my word, my Bible says it, I'm going to do it and I'm going to walk it out. I'm going to learn how to have faith in Jesus. I'm going to learn how to have a belief that is so rooted in him that I'm going to walk it out even when the circumstances in my life should say that I shouldn't walk it out. Second thing that you're going to do in this new covenant, your responsibility, is you're going to learn how to have obedience from the heart. And I want to just take a moment. When I define having obedience from your heart, I said a scripture last week. He says, hide God's word not in your head, but in your heart. Do you guys remember me saying that last week? A lot of people get the institutional, educational knowledge of Jesus, but they don't walk in obedience from the center of their person. When I reference your heart this morning, I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm not talking about emotion. When I reference your heart, I'm talking about the center of your person being so convicted that if the word of God tells me to do it, I'm going to do it, despite what my flesh tells me to do. So when I say that underneath this new covenant, we have to learn obedience from the heart, what I'm saying is we have to have authentic, genuine belief and action that's not based upon our emotions, because our emotions will lie to us. Us Pentecostals are in danger the most. Bible says in Matthew, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do mighty works in your name? And what is he going to say to us? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you. Sometimes we can equate emotion with conviction. Sometimes we can equate the giftings of God with the fruit of the Spirit. How many charismatic preachers or people in church have you known that look like they have it all going on the outside, but they had lost their conviction of their heart on the inside? And so what God wants us to be is to be a people that are rooted and grounded in obedience. What do the old timers used to say? It's not how high you jump on Sunday, it's how straight you walk on Monday. I mean, you can put it on this morning. You can say, man, that's a really good Christian over there. But if on Monday you're not walking in obedience, does it really matter how high you jump on Sundays? The Bible says in Jeremiah that this holiness is not going to come externally. It's not going to come because a pastor tells you to be holy. Would you listen to me? It's not going to come because a group of people legalistically tell you that you should do that. No, the Bible says that underneath this new covenant, you ready for this one? There's going to be something that's going to be placed in your heart that's going to have a wellspring of desire for you not to touch the things of this world. We made a stance in our home many years ago that we weren't going to watch rated R movies. Now, I can't say that we've always kept that rule because Passion of the Christ was rated R. It's hard to watch, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's not like this legalistic guideline. Gladiator's a good movie, the first one. They ruined it with a second one. Just my honest opinion. I'm become a movie critic now that I'm preaching right now. I don't think that that's necessarily a salvation issue. I don't drink alcohol. Some people in our church do drink alcohol. I don't think the Bible preaches abstinence from alcohol per se. But for me, when I went to my prayer closet and when I went to my reading of the word, I felt like in my own personal life that the Lord said, you're not to drink alcohol. My wife and I, this is crazy, we've never had a drink of alcohol outside of maybe some NyQuil. I think NyQuil has alcohol in it. I take a sip of NyQuil and I'm gone. I'm like, I would not be a functioning addict. You would know. There would be signs. There would be signs that your pastor's in trouble. I say that because there are these gray things, but I'll sit down and let's say that I get over this thing of stigma of watching a rated R movie. There is something inside of me that even if I knew that I wasn't going to go to hell, I just can't enjoy it. I get 3 or 4 or 5 cuss words in and I'm like, I'm not even enjoying this. There is something about the holiness of God that doesn't even have to come externally, but you have been given, listen to me, you've been given the Holy Spirit in your life to be able to guide you to things and from things. And if you'll allow that peace in your heart and obedience to rule, you'll stay away from some things that you should probably stay away from. And listen to me, the reason why he's the Holy Spirit and not the sort of Holy Spirit. You tracking with me? There is a holiness that when we begin to walk this thing out, that we become less like the world and more like him. And that's when the third thing begins to happen underneath this new covenant. So the first thing we're supposed to do is we're supposed to have faith in Jesus. The second thing is that we're supposed to have obedience from the heart. The third thing is this, we are to love God and love others. Jesus summarized the believer's duty. Like if you're living underneath this new covenant, you do not have enemies, you have mission fields. Joe Biden is not your enemy. Donald Trump is not your enemy. China is not your enemy. God places us as believers in this earthly kingdom to be able to execute his plan on this planet if we will lift up our eyes to see that we do not have enemies, we have mission fields. You've been with me the last 6 months. Have I called out the junk that's been in our government the last 6 months? Has your pastor talked about genders and I'm not talking about not standing on God's truth in face of culture here. What I'm telling you is if you're not careful, you will love some people because you naturally love them and you will hate people naturally because you have a natural affinity against them. And that's not what the kingdom of God says for us to do. The kingdom of God says that we are to love God and we are to love people. And we're not just called to love the people, listen to me, that we agree with all the time. But I will say that it's got to be a biblical love, and a biblical love is transforming and it's not enabling. So sometimes what love looks like to us to love our neighbor is to actually get involved in the weeds of their life and through relationship begin to tell them that if you want something different, you're going to have to do something different. There are so many people that are living the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. But you cannot, in my opinion, rebuke someone properly if you don't love them wholly. And we have so many believers in the church that want to rebuke everybody, but yet they haven't put the relational significance into their life. What did Jesus do with the woman who was caught in adultery? He defended her in public. and rebuked her in private. Is that what he did? The only time he didn't do that rule was when he was messing with religious people. Do you know what he did with the religious people? He rebuked them openly and turned the tables over. But everybody else, what did he do? He defended them publicly and he rebuked her privately. Many people in the church today have that opposite. We love to rebuke openly and defend in private. But if we're going to be keepers of this new authority, dwellers of this new covenant, the Lord wants us to understand what it means to truly love God and love people. Do you want to love God and love people? Would you give me a Pentecostal hand wave over here? Come on, somebody. I want to love God and love people. The fourth thing, when I learn how to love God and love people, and we're getting ready to wrap up, I'm allowed to be an ambassador of Christ. Do you know that Barna research tells us that less than 4% of Christians in America today have ever led anybody to Jesus? But if you are keepers of the new covenant, dwellers in God in Christ, just like inside of you there's this insatiable desire for holiness, there's also this insatiable desire to share the good news that God's given you. And so one of the signs that I will tell you as a pastor when I talk to Christians and believers about how I know where you're dwelling at, what land you're dwelling at, if you're dwelling in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness, is when I ask people privately, when's the last time that you shared your faith? Because there is something inside of living in this new covenant, understanding the relationship that I have with the Lord, that good news is hard to keep secret. And so the Bible says that we are to be ambassadors of Christ. We are, what is the Great Commission? We're not called to make attenders. We're not called to make crowds. What are we called to make? Disciples, people that follow Jesus. And we are called to be followers of Jesus. The fifth thing in this new covenant, here's our responsibility, is we are to find ourselves in fellowship and community. You know the problem with fellowship and community? Is that people get in the way? Am I the only one? I love everybody, and I like 90% of everybody, and some of those ratios get lower if we were to have an honest conversation in the room. Like, there's just, like, coming over and taking over a church like I did the last 2.5 years, there are people that have come in my office, and they say, Pastor, we love you, but we don't really like your face. And we have to go to a new church. No, they didn't say that. I inferred that in my insecurity. I'm sorry. I'm being funny right now. I'm okay. No calls or emails afterwards. Your pastor's doing okay. We bless people. Like, we bless people. The kingdom of God is bigger than Parkway. And there's a lot of wonderful churches that are happening. But you understand the point. The point is, we are called to live in fellowship and community with each other if we're partakers of this new covenant. The Bible says in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Do you think that God, when he designed the church, thought that it would be really good for the church to get together once a month? 1.5 times a month? Or do you think that part of his plan was that the church get together and rub righteousness onto each other through a whole bunch of unrighteousness daily? Is that what the book of Acts says? The book of Acts says that daily they were together. So look to the left of you. Look to the left of you. And then look to the right of you. And say, you're my people. And some days I'm going to like you. Come on, say it. Some days I'm going to like you. But every day I'm going to love you. Is that a fair statement to say in the church? Because we are to be partakers of this new covenant together. If anyone comes to me after the service and tells me they don't like my face, I will be offended, all right? So we are to have faith in God, faith in Christ. We are to have obedience from the heart. We are to love God and others. We are to be ambassadors of Christ. We are to have fellowship and community. And then six, as my wife comes back to the keyboard, We've got wings to cook. We've got tri-tip to cook. We've got the Eagles to root for. Oh, Bobby's gone. All right. Chiefs to root for. I'm in the middle here. And what we have is we get to have in this life hope in eternal life. Do you know how you find real joy and real contentment in this life? As you realize that we weren't really birthed for this world. We're actually birthed for another world. This world, listen to me, this world is not our home. And so many people try to find joy and contentment in a world that they weren't even birthed for. This world's not my home. You know where my home's at? My home's in heaven. My home's not in Marysville where I grew up. My home's not in Vacaville. My home's not even in Grants Pass. My home's in heaven. You know what my goal is? My goal is to introduce as many people as I can to my home, heaven. And I would love a church that would say, Pastor, hear, hear. I'm ready to go win my world for Jesus so that they can know that our hope doesn't rest in temporal things, but it rests in eternity. My dad would always say to us growing up, he'd always say the eternal things are more important than the temporal things. You're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. I want you to know that there's a hope that you can have that's not tied or anchored to this world. And that hope is Jesus, and that allows us to have heaven to be our home. You're here this morning, and you've forgotten, and this pastor is gently reminding you of what it actually means to live underneath this new covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he always keeps his word, and us whosoevers have a choice. And what the Lord did for us this morning is he lifted up our chin, and he reminded us to sing from our hearts, great are you, Lord. It's not by might, not by our power, but it's by the Spirit of the living God. Lord, great are you, Lord. Could we just sing this song, Great Are You, Lord, just one more time as we anchor this thought, this devotion, that Lord, I'm going to have faith in you. I'm going to have obedience in my heart. Would you guys stand all across this room? Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. Would you sing it?
And great are you, Lord. Great.
Hasn't he been with us today? Aren't you thankful for his presence? What are we going to say in our conversations this week? Great is our God. We're not going to agree with the problem more than we agree with our God. So Lord, we declare in this place, you're so great. You're great. You're great. Come on, would you just put your hand on your heart, the center of your person signifies it, and just repeat this prayer after me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, we want to live in you. We give you permission this week that if we start swaying or going out, that we're going to listen to that voice that you've given us, that still small voice of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to plant seeds of righteousness and give us the courage just to keep going in you so that we can see the fruit and the destiny that you have for our life. Father, bless our people, we pray today. Lord, give them just a wonderful week. Lord, we thank you. I pray that your presence will go with them into the cars and lunch this week, God, that we would be on the lookout for that person who needs the good news of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This pastor loves you. You guys enjoy the day. Make sure you guys don't eat too much. You have to get rolled out the door. But love you. God bless.